Gazing around Walter just a moment ago, I asked Carolyn if he were taking very good care of her, and she sent him over here to sit down. She said that he was. So anyway, that's good news. It's always good to see her back. You know, if you go through the Word of God from really beginning to end, one of the items you will notice, especially if you focus on it, is that God has always had an interest and a desire to dwell with His people. Something is always wanted. If you go back even to creation, you know, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." And of course, we know mankind was made in the image of God. The whole purpose for the creation of man was for God to be able to have a larger family. And He wanted mankind, human beings, to have an opportunity to become spirit. He had a process to bring that about because of the experience that He had with Lucifer. And His desire, though, was to dwell with mankind. We know He started that off as far as the nation is concerned. I say nation because He had individuals that He was with individually right up until the time of the flood. But He started with Abraham. And from there, Abraham developed the family structure, and you have what we became known as Israel. And so God established the nation of Israel, and they were to be a special people to Him because He would reveal His way of life to them. He would reveal Himself and His law, the way of life to live. He told them that they were intended to be a light to the nations, to reveal the truth of God to those who were around them. He told them that through them, God wanted the nations to come to understand and realize that if they would worship Him, be willing to follow His way of life, that He would reveal Himself to them, and two, He would become their God. Israel was given a very prominent responsibility. Now, I won't go back into all the scriptures that tells us how they failed at that job. They ended up not being a light to the nations around them. Instead, they began to be a nation who wanted to follow the example of the nations around them. But God wanted them to let the people know what it was like to worship the great God and to be blessed. Like I said, they failed at that responsibility. But we do know that God did end up leading them also out of the land of Egypt. And He led them with what's called a fiery pillar and a cloud. Fiery pillar at night and a cloud by day. He was the one who extricated them, brought them out of their own personal bondage in the land of Egypt, in their captivity. And they had a continual reminder of God's presence with them as they saw the fire and as they saw the cloud. God wanted to dwell with them. A continual reminder of the presence of God and the glory of God. Later, God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle where the people might come to meet with Him. So God had the tabernacle established. And He commanded Moses to build this tabernacle, and that the tabernacle would be established right in the middle of the people. In other words, whenever, as we know, the cloud or the fire would move, the people would move, right? But they had this tabernacle built. You know, it was a very, very beautiful tent at that particular time. And it was placed right smack dab in the middle of the brothers, shall we say, in the middle of the nation. You had it there, and you had three tribes to the north looking at the temple or the tabernacle. You had three tribes on the east, three in the south, three in the west, all facing the tabernacle. So that no matter who came out of their tent, from any direction, from any tribe, what did they see? They saw the tabernacle. They saw God. God wanted them to know who He was, and they saw Him every time they came out of that tabernacle because it was actually right within the midst of the people. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Let's begin reading a few scriptures. Exodus chapter 40. I mentioned the tabernacle. And beginning in verse 43, you know, where it says Moses had finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was such a glorious event that God was coming now after all the work was finished and showing his presence. And then wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So you have this very notable, and I say notable, presence that people would see. But I wonder, first day or two, first week or two, maybe the first month or two, there's this what among the people? This excitement, this awe of all that takes place. What do you think after a few years? Could it be ho-hum? All of a sudden you come out, you know, it's there, but you don't even pay attention to it because you get what? Used to it. And you begin to take it for granted. I wonder. I really wonder. I kind of lean in that direction, by the way. But I really wonder that individuals didn't begin to take for granted that which they had. But that didn't change God's spirit, God's mind, God's attitude. He wanted to dwell with the people. He wanted to make his presence known. He wanted them to know that he wanted to be with them. Later, when Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem, you might be turning to 1 Kings chapter 8 while I talk. Later, when Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem as a place for the people to come and meet with God, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Very similar. But now we have an actual building taking place. Notice verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, which is the seventh month. So we find, when was this being brought up? When was all being done? Yeah, somewhere around the feast time, right? Was it trumpets? Was it tabernacle? Feast of Ingathering. Verse 3, it says, the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. They brought the ark of the Lord to the tabernacle meeting. Notice verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Then you drop on down to verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So once it was done, and once they brought the tabernacle, once they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, now you find, just like in with the tabernacle, you have the temple now being filled with the glory, the presence of God. And that was to be a benefit for the people. And verse 11 says, so the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, but the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. And God wanted that glory to be with mankind. And man to respect that glory, to honor that glory, and to have that glory become a part of them. That they would follow the way of life that the Lord their God had established. So we find, again, just by these two specific examples, that God had a great desire. It was through the building of the tabernacle and the temple, or the consecration thereof, It was an outward expression of his incessant desire again to dwell with them. Now, we know that, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, Israel didn't follow God. Remember the sermon we discussed going through Ezekiel 8 and 9? That's okay, sometimes I forget what I cover too. You remember Ezekiel chapter 8? That was a section where God took Ezekiel by the head of the hair, right? And they went traveling around. And I jokingly said it's like he put his face in all the stuff that they were doing. And you find that he says that that there were abominations being committed everywhere. A lot of time had transpired, you know, within Israel and Judah. And they had continued to disobey God. But Ezekiel 8, if you want to reference that, around verse 6, talks about how he would take them away from the sanctuary and he would see greater abominations. Verse 13, he says, turn again and you will again see greater abominations. Verse 15, he says, turn again and you will see even greater abominations. Just one right after another. And then he says, is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here in the very temple, which had what? The glory of God. It was like, he says, thumbing their nose in the very face of God. He was wanting to come and have his presence there for their benefit, for their well-being. But they, as I kind of see it, began to take it for granted. Kind of reminds me a little bit about Jesus Christ returning, ruling for 1,000 years during the millennium. And then what happens at the end? Anybody remember what happens at the end? At the very end, Satan goes out and what? Yeah, he goes out and begins to impact Gog and Magog, and it talks about those at the extremes coming down against Jerusalem. My mind doesn't grasp that. After Christ reigning for all those years, you're going to have people rebelling against him? Yeah. The only thing that helps me understand that is looking back in history. What is the statement? If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to what? Repeat it. The only thing that helps me understand that concept is the fact that God the Father, as we know him today, and Jesus Christ, who was known as the Word back then, had reigned and ruled and governed, you know, before mankind was ever created. You had these angelic beings created, and they were with God who knows how many centuries upon centuries upon centuries before man was created. And you have a being by the name of Lucifer who was able to convince one third of the angels to rebel against God himself. And my mind doesn't grasp that. When you have God the Father and the Word reigning and ruling, except human nature, spirit nature, if it's allowed to go the wrong way, as obviously Satan's did, or Lucifer's did, he began to have pride and vanity and egotism rise up, and he was able to convince the others to go with him, to kick God off his throne. That helps me maybe a little bit understand the very end, when he once again can do what? Cause a lot of people to come down against God himself, because Jesus Christ will be there, the King over the earth. So he's a pretty powerful being. So is it a trivial thing, Ezekiel 8:17, for them to commit these abominations right here in my midst? Do they think I not see? Yeah, they did. They think God's gone far off. He's not able to, he's not paying any attention. And they put a branch to their nose. Verse 17 says the same thing. And of course, in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, talks about, you know, God beginning to deal with that problem. Now, this is a review of the sermon 2 weeks ago. If you remember, he says, he told the angelic being who had the writer's inkhorn by his side to go out and make a mark on those who cry and sigh over the abominations. Now, well, there were individuals who were really moved and hurt and distressed at what the nation was doing. And God spared them. But the rest, we know that they ultimately, as prophecy shows, went into captivity, the Babylonians taking them. Verse 9 of chapter 9 in Ezekiel says, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. I don't know how he could not see. They were doing it right under his nose. Right under his nose. So we have Israel and Judah both, in this case Judah, sinning grievously against God. And God wanted to be with them. He wanted that contact with them. He wanted to be their God. So he ends up doing something. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel. He ends up doing something. And what he ends up doing is taking the glory of God away. Chapter 10 describes the departing of the glory of God. It left them. As I say, they gradually grew farther and farther away. They had all these abominations. And the people finally became so obdurate in their sins that God removed his presence from them. Let's start reading in Ezekiel chapter 10. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the men clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in and filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord came up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. So he went in, as we read, we saw in the tabernacle. He then went into the temple. Now you have the glory of the God showing that he is leaving. And it says he pauses over the threshold of the temple. It's almost like he's leaving, but he doesn't really want to go. That's how I read it, at least how it impacts me. You know, wishing somehow that they were all free moral agents. So he paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So the cloud that came in, and the glory, the cloud, and the glory is now leaving. And the sounds of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. You know, you have Revelation that talks about the voice of God like a mighty thundering water. Verse 6, then it happened when he commanded the men clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim." Then he went in and stood beside the wheels, and the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it in his hands of the man clothed with linen, and he went up. Cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Some of you have seen the pictures that they tried to denote this with the wings. You'll see these little hands like this. Anybody ever seen those pictures? Yes. They try to depict, you know, as well as they can what's taking place. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by each other cherub, and the wheels appeared to have the color of stone, beryl stone. Let's drop on down, because it basically right now gives you the description of these. Talks about the faces. This is where we get the faces of the cherubim, the four, you know, faces that they have. And let's start reading in verse 16. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. Verse 17, and when the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted up itself as well. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord, remember the cloud lifted up, he paused where? At the threshold. Now it keeps on moving. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. So God pauses at the threshold. Now he's going, he's at the east gate of the Lord's house, and he pauses again, kind of looking back at what he's leaving. I think it's great symbolism for us. It gives us a very good picture of, again, the mind and the heart of God. So again, he stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabor, and I knew they were cherubim. So, you know, Ezekiel's trying to give us a description of all that's taking place and trying to paint a word picture best he can for us. Chapter 11, again it says, the Spirit lifted me up, Ezekiel, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jehazanaz, the son of Azur. It talks about all these other individuals. He says, he said unto me, Son of man, these are the men who devised iniquity and gave wicked counsel to the city. So you have these leaders who actually were instrumental in causing the city to go in the direction that it did. And he discusses more, but let's come on down now, jumping ahead. He talks about what he will once again do. And we'll start reading in verse 21. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. A very important point here. Sometimes we just overread read over that and don't understand that God says that they are going to receive their just deserts. Remember the Deuteronomy talks about the blessings and cursings? They made a contract with God. They agreed. This said, this is what we will do. And God said, this is what I will do. Then he talks about, since you made this contract, if you do these things, these will be the blessings you receive. But if not, this is what you will bring on your own head, the cursings. Okay. So when you read about God doing this and God doing that, it's not God doing it. Well, he might be the instrument. It's they who have done it to themselves. They brought it upon themselves. Because I've heard people talk about God's such a harsh God. He does this to them. He does that to them. He hurts them here and he hurts. No. God is fulfilling. He's a just God, fulfilling the contract that they made with him. Both elements. Everybody understand that? Don't let anybody tell you that God did this for no reason. No, God's purpose was to save mankind. And that still is his purpose. But he did have a contract with the nation of Israel, who later divided into Israel and Judah. So he says, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. They will receive their just deserts, that which they brought upon themselves. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings, verse 22, with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. So you've got this glory again. Verse 23 says, And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So God in the cloud, the glory of God in the cloud, pauses over the threshold as it's now leaving. It pauses at the east gate, looking back. And now it goes on the mountain, and what does it do one more time? It looks back, you know, at the temple as it's leaving. Now, we've had the blessing of being in Jerusalem for the feast many, 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 many years ago. We were standing on the Mount of Olives and looking down at the east gate. And, of course, the Arabs, the Muslims, have taken, and the Jews as well, all of them, as I understand, were in agreement with this many, many years ago. I don't know who actually did it. But they took and they blocked up and put bricks. And they totally shut and enclosed that east gate. Because that is the gate that looks into the temple. Temple Mount area. Why do you think they did that? Anybody else see that gate all bricked up? Anybody else in Jerusalem? Okay, do you know why they did that? Yeah. I mean, you watch this being come out of the sky and stand on the Mount of Olives and split in two, and you think a couple of rocks are going to keep him out? But they blocked it up because that was to keep him from entering in. Okay? Oh, humanity. So again, verse 23 says, he went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And once again, he references the fact that the same beings that he happened to see before. And of course, we know that ultimately the glory of God left. The glory of God was also known as the Shekinah, or the Shekin of glory, the Shekinah, some pronounce it. The Shekinah of glory, anybody ever heard that term? It just meant the glory of God. So God came in the beginning, had the tabernacle built, dwelt in it, the tent, and then the temple was built, and that same cloud and glory came, and now we read where it's leaving. It's leaving. But I want you to come back to Ezekiel chapter 43. Chapter 43 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel now has another vision. Let's start in verse 1. Because God is not always going to be away from the presence of His people. There's prophesied a future temple. I won't go into my speculation as to how that plays out in the future. But chapter 43 discusses a future temple. As a matter of fact, all the way through chapter 48, it discusses the dimensions, the land, where the people are going to be, the size of the temple itself. Kind of reminds me of what you read in Ezekiel about the New Jerusalem. Remember, God gives the dimensions of the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, you know, when at the end of the White Throne Judgment. But let's pick up verse 1 of chapter 43. Afterwards, you brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. Oh, we're back at that same gate, right? God's left, gone to heaven. He's been there for a long time. Now He's back towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came. So now He's in heaven after having left. Now what's He doing? He's coming back. A lot will have happened before He comes back. A lot will transpire before He comes back. It's a pretty good heartaches taking place. Lessons learned before He comes back. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. So it tells you, we're talking about future time. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. We just read about that, did we not? The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards east. So now He comes, you know, east side of the city, east gate. Now He comes into the temple. In verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So now that glory is once again being restored. Then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, so that we would understand exactly what He means, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Now, once we've all learned our lessons, once things transpire the way that they need to, He said, this is where I will be forever. No more shall the house of Israel defy my holy name. Now we just saw how they defied it greatly 2 weeks ago. A little review this day. No more shall the house of Israel defy my holy name. They nor their kings by their harlotry are with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. So you find that this Shekinah of glory, or Shekinah as some pronounce it, coming back. A special distinction in this future temple. And it's going to exceed the temple that we once read of when it was in the wilderness, as well as the temple that was there in Jerusalem. The restoration of the glory of God. Revelation 1:15, by the way, is a scripture that talks about the voice of God being like many waters. Zechariah 14:4-8. I'm not going to turn there, but I want to reference that in the context of what we're discussing. Zechariah 14:4-8 tells us that when the Messiah comes, He will set His foot in that day on the Mount of Olives. And you know what? I think he might just kick those stones in as he decides to come into his temple. I figuratively like that. He doesn't have to. He can just jump over it if he wants, right? Whatever he chooses to do is fine with me. Doesn't make any difference. But he does. He comes down. Of course, also that section talks about the valley being rent and water, living water flowing out from it. You know, people beginning to receive the truth as well as God's Spirit going out to them. In other words, God does not forsake his presence and plans for his people. He just never would do that. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, to make it possible for them to come back. And that is the only way that those people could come back and he enters into the temple, is by paying for the sins that those people committed, as well as whose sins? Our sins. Our sins. That we too can be a part of the glory of God. Now there's a lesson for us in what we've covered. A tremendous lesson. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where are you, brethren? Where am I, brethren, in relation to the glory of God today? How do you stand with the glory of God? Have you been around so long that you come out of your tent, face the tabernacle, and don't even notice it? Because you have what? Learned to take it for granted? I don't know. Hopefully that's not the case. But where are you? Where am I? Where are we in relation to the glory of God today? Because the Bible tells us that we are what? Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God says that we as his people are a building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9 emphasizes that reality. He proceeds to say that we Christians are that building, that we are the sacred temple of the living God today. That temple which God has reared up or raised up at this particular time. Indeed, does he want to dwell with us? Sure he does. No question about that. God wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell with us mightily. You are the temple of God. That is, you are to be the individual temple as well as the community temple. You know, each and every one of you is a temple of the living God. And then we all collectively are built together into a temple of the living God. That's how we need to understand and see that. You're the place that God wants to dwell on earth. In other words, the Shekinah of glory God wants to have with us. Your mind, God says, possesses the Spirit of God, which enables you to be, again, that temple. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Begin our reading in verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your rational service. It was totally irrational what ancient Israel and Judah did, when you understand. It was totally irrational what Lucifer did. It's going to be totally irrational. What those in the future do. Will make no sense. No sense. It's irrational. And he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. For I say unto you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I think it's interesting when he talks about renewing your mind and beginning to think soberly. Doesn't mean you can't have fun and joke We all do that. But we need to be sober about the life that we have and being a Christian and being a temple of the living God. And I find it interesting in the context of that, he says, I say through the grace given to me to every one of you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Dealing with the temple, dealing with the Shekinah of God, or Shekinah, however you want to pronounce it, thinking of God's presence, don't think more highly of yourself than what you ought. Be humble is what he's saying. Why do you think he put that there? What do you think impacted Lucifer? What was it that, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 20, what was it that led him away from God? Yeah, his pride, his egotism, his lack of humility. It was his vanity that got the best of him. Or he began to look at himself more highly than he should. So much so that he was willing to think that he could actually remove God from his throne. So God said, be careful. In other words, don't allow yourself to fall into the same mindset that Lucifer had. He who does not learn from history is what? Doomed to repeat it. These things were written that we would learn thereby, Paul tells us. We should learn by what happened with Satan and, when he rebelled against God. If we learn the lesson, then we won't what? Repeat it. But if we don't learn that lesson, it can't end up being repeated. And it's sad to say, brethren, but a lot of people didn't learn that lesson. And a lack of humility and thinking more highly of themselves than they should has led them astray, has caused problems even within the body of Christ, the church itself. They thought they could do a better job than what God himself can do. That was what Lucifer basically stated. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about, again, all of the difficulties that some of the members were facing and some of the futilities that they had. And verse 20, after all those difficult things, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. He says, all of you here at Ephesus, those he's writing to, you've not learned these. This is not what you've been taught. This wasn't what ancient Israel was taught. Judah was taught. But they went in their sins anyway. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. See, this is what is going to have to be learned. Repentance is going to have to take place. And God, Christ is going to send that Shekinah of glory back into the temple. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Then he goes on and says, therefore put away lying and all the different things that we should not do, not giving place to the devil. So he says, the renewing of your mind. Our mind has got to be in tune with our Father in Jesus Christ. We've got to learn to think as they think. And as we do that, then we will probably come to live as they live. But if you don't think as God thinks, you're probably not going to live as they live. Do I have time to... I've got a thought that came to my mind. I think of the scripture where it says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord, because my thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are better than yours. And some people have used that to say, see, you can't think like God because his thoughts are so much higher than ours. But if you go read the scripture and get the context, he's talking about the sins of the people. And he says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Because if your thoughts were my thoughts, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. Your ways are not my ways. You're taking bribes. You're abusing the widows and the orphans. You're hurting people. You're lying. You're cheating. Your ways, that's not how I act. My thoughts are higher than yours. Now, is the lesson we can't think like God and act like God? Or is the lesson repent and begin to think like God? That's the lesson. Repent and begin to think like God, and therefore begin to act like God. That's Christianity in a nutshell. So we've got to get our thinking and our acting together. And when the world ultimately does, you will have a phenomenal world. You really, really will. And there's going to come a time when, again, that Shekinah of glory, the power of God, comes back in to the temple of God. Now, let's begin to wrap this up. We turn to John chapter 14. So as we discussed the latter few books, chapters, and verses, how are we doing, brethren, with the glory of God? How are we doing with that Shekinah of glory that God has given to us? He says that he wants to dwell with us, does he not? John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 23. Because God never has stopped wanting to dwell with man. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will make our home with him because he's always wanted to dwell with man. It's been his desire from the beginning. "But he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but that which the Father who sent me." So if you love me, you'll keep it. Again, through the building and consecration, there would be an outward expression. Remember, I emphasized that? Of that temple, there would be an outward expression of his incessant desire to dwell with man. And now we see he actually wants to come and dwell in us. Not just coming outside the tent, looking up and seeing, the tabernacle. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's begin our reading in verse 14. It says, "For he himself," Ephesians 2, verse 14, "for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers, you are no longer foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So Paul emphasizing that God's bringing it all together, just like in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember where he takes the two sticks and he brings them together? Shows a combining of Israel and Judah once again. They will no longer be two tribes, but they will be one. One tribe. And David will be their king. And here he's talking about no longer two, but we all will become one in Christ. No longer Jew or Gentile. All one in Christ. "We now have become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles," verse 20, "and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitly together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He's always wanted to dwell with man. And in conclusion, Ezekiel chapter 48. Remember we read chapter 43 about the Shekinah or Shekinah of glory coming back into the temple because it had left. It came back the same way. Following chapter 43, basically Ezekiel sees and envisioned the reestablishment, the development, you know, who's going to be where, size of the land, cubits, etc. A lot of description. But you come to chapter 48, which is the last chapter, last thing he says about the temple. Let's start in verse 34 of chapter 48. On the west side, again he's giving dimensions, on the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. In verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day forward shall be, what? The Lord is there. It's the name of it. The Lord is there. And he will be with mankind until mankind no longer exists. Because you know, there's going to come a time in the future when there won't be human beings. There will only be what? Spirit beings. There's going to come a time, beginning with the church, the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, when they're either resurrected or changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then on into the millennium, after Christ returns, and he teaches the world the truth. I don't know how he's going to do that. Let me rephrase. I know he's going to teach them the truth. I don't know how he's going to bring all those during the millennium into the family. My personal opinion is that there will be graduation day. Is that a good analogy? After people live their lives for who knows how long, maybe during the Feast of Tabernacles, they are what? Just like those who are alive at the coming of Christ, they're changed in the twinkling of an eye. They go from being physical to being spirit. Wouldn't that be an awesome birthday? Will that happen now? Anyway, that's how I see it. If that's not how God wants to do it, that's fine with me too. How he wants to do it. Then you're going to have the white judgment, as we all understand, when all humanity is going to be raised off the truth or off the truth. Into the white throne judgment, as I understand it, you will either be spirits or what? No longer exist. So there's going to come that time. And the beauty, as verse 35 says, the Lord is there.